Thank you, Pastor. Good to be here this morning. Jamie and I love coming here. It's a home away from home. We're very thankful for you and for the opportunity to minister among you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians 3? I teach Matthew. Matthew is the gospel that records Jesus' words that he could have called for legions of angels to come. And you know the point of that. I'm convinced that one of the major Matthean themes in the Passion narrative is how Jesus Christ was absolutely bringing it on. That is, he was forcing the religious leaders to crucify him. Now, if you read chapter 23, where he just gets in their grill and calls them vipers and snakes and whited sepulchers and hypocrites and on it goes. What did he think they were going to do to him? And in the garden, when his followers are like, we can fight our way out of this. He says, guys, the whole point is to not fight our way out of this. I am laying down my life. No man takes it from me. So thank you for that song. That was an encouragement and a good reminder. Philippians chapter 3. I feel like I need to say a word to explain to you how I landed in this text. And I didn't think it through very well, tell you the honest truth, because I wanted a text which would correlate with the main theme of William Wilberforce's life. And then it occurred to me this morning that where I broke off, I haven't gotten to that theme yet. So tonight's lesson will correlate with the sermon really well. What we will discover tonight is that Wilberforce became absolutely convinced that the reason a so-called Christian nation like the British Empire could look the other way while millions of men and women are being shackled and treated brutally and sometimes cast overboard because they're sick and all the horrors of the slave trade. The reason a nation full of people who go to church every Sunday can endure that is because they are nominal Christians. And Wilberforce's great book that I will talk about tonight, A Practical View of Christianity, is an all-out assault on nominal Christianity. Said, Christianity, when it's real, changes how you view things like slavery. It changes how you evaluate the bottom line. It changes everything about your life. But nominal Christianity? Not so much. And at that time, looking around Great Britain, he saw what he thought was a whole lot of nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only. And so that caused me to start asking, theologically, assuming two groups of people have a similar creed, say they all believe kind of the same stuff, what is it that makes a nominal Christian differ from a true Christian? And there are a lot of texts I could have gone to, but the text that I was drawn to is Philippians 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down just to verse 7. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you to me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he's reminding them of truth here. And then that truth he reminds of is a strong warning against false teachers. Beware of dogs. Now there's irony there because the false teachers he's talking about are Judaizers. We call them Judaizers. They are Jewish Christians who have become convinced that the coming of Christ simply means you should add Jesus to your Jewishness. And for 1,400 years, if a Gentile embraced Yahweh, then he embraced Yahweh's people, which meant Yahweh's law. And so Ruth and Rahab became Jews. And the Judaizers are saying, Messiah came, but that hasn't changed. And if Gentiles are going to be saved, they need to become Jews. They need to embrace circumcision and Torah and food laws and holy days and become Jewish. And by becoming Jewish, they're part of God's people. So yeah, I believe in Messiah, but that's not enough. As you know, the whole book of Galatians was written to refute that error. Salvation is by grace alone, faith alone in Christ alone. Well, those Judaizers would not go away. I believe Paul wrote Galatians around 49 or 50. He's writing Philippians now around 62. And there's still a problem. They won't go away. Why? Because the idea that I earn my way, that I do my part, that I supplement Christ with my own efforts will never go away. I think it's the heart of nominal Christianity. But what's ironic about this word is that Jews typically referred to Gentiles as dogs. So Judaizers simply want to domesticate the dogs, you know, bring the dogs into the fold. And Paul says, you Judaizers are the real dogs. You're the ones who are actually outside the covenant with God. Then he refers to them as evil workers. Beware of the concision, a sarcastic word about circumcision, that they trust in circumcision. Well, actually, it's just a mutilation. For we, true believers, Jew and Gentile, are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, I believe by means of the Holy Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves. And that brings me to my text, beginning at verse 4. And to introduce the text, I'd like to ask you a strange question. Do you like math? Yeah, it's always kind of a mixed bag. I love math myself. My bachelor's degree is in math. I love studying math. Many people reject the absoluteness of math. They're frustrated by it. One guy I read said, I think on a math test, we ought to be able to just give impressions. And if we got different impressions, so what? Can't we all be brothers? Well, math doesn't work that way, is it? Does it? Math is very fixed, real clear boundaries, right answers, wrong answers. And there's a moral mathematics as well. That is, God is the great mathematician, and he runs his universe according to fixed moral laws. And there's no fudging in that realm either. The language we're going to see in these upcoming verses is not exactly abstract math. It's more accounting. Now, I personally hate accounting, so I'd rather talk to you about math. But he's going to use accounting language, and accounting is based on arithmetic. You know, adding to this ledger, adding to that ledger, making sure everything reconciles. And I'm not an accountant, so forgive me for simplifying. But Paul, in the next four verses, verses 4-7, is going to do some divine arithmetic. And in the process, I believe he's going to show us the difference between the math that nominal Christians do and the math that real Christians do. And if we don't get the math right, then we're going to get the Christian life wrong. So beginning in verse 4, Paul is going to give us his old accounting system, what he used to think were credits versus debits. And so beginning in verse 4, we're going to see first Paul's pride. Paul's pride. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul is going to say, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to be a true believer. But now, if you want to play the nominal Christian card, if you want to be like the Judaizers, hey, I can play that game. In fact, I can play it better than they can. And what he's going to do now is he's going to build his own resume. He's going to boast. Because when I said Paul's pride, you should have imagined air quotes. Because Paul is not really proud of this stuff. He's not doing what you and I have heard, and we've cringed, when somebody gives a testimony about their old life before they got saved, and you kind of get the impression that they really liked their old life before they got saved, you know, and they're sharing all the grimy details because they're kind of luxuriating in them. Well, that's not what Paul's doing here. That's emphatically not what Paul's doing here. He's giving us the resume that a Judaizer would be impressed by. So look at what he says here. He says, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm way ahead of them. I'm way ahead of them. And then he's going to list a bunch of things which are not bad in themselves. You say, well, one of them is persecuting the church. Yeah, but it's an illustration of zeal, and zeal's good. That is, what he's going to list are things that a Judaizer would brag about. He's not glorying in past sins. He's talking about all the good stuff he used to be, by Judaizers' accounts. And Paul is not exaggerating. He was extremely eminent in all these areas. His point is that if you're trusting in your resume, compare your resume to Paul's, and you'll realize that your resume ain't much. Paul's resume is spectacular. I mean, he is head of the class. If his efforts won't get it done, then what hope do I have with my efforts? You know, God raises up some people who are just sort of naturally leaders. You know, they're going to lead, whether they're leading in a right direction or a wrong direction. They just kind of have those gifts. Paul clearly had those kinds of gifts. That is, he's a relatively young man, and he emerges as a leader among the Sanhedrin crowd. It's still debated whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but they gave him enormous authority. They gave him authority to be the primary persecutor of the church. He was a natural leader. But being a natural leader has value only if you're leading in the right direction. Martin Luther was a natural leader. And Martin Luther said, if ever a monk would have gotten to heaven by monkery, I would have. Why? Because when he was a monk, he was one of the foremost monks. But it wasn't doing him a bit of good because he was building a resume that doesn't help. If a notorious criminal says, listen, this is all the stuff I was, and then I got saved, we say, well, yeah, well, there was no chance you were going to earn salvation. But Paul says, here's how I could have earned salvation. It's right for him to boast in this way because he doesn't think he's boasting. He's measuring all of this in the debit column, not the credits. He's looking at everything he's done and saying, this is not getting me closer to God, and it's not neutral, it's taking me away from God. Everything I think is good, as soon as I start trusting in it, it's bad. So he's not describing his sins, he's describing the best of his pre-salvation experience. So his pride rests in his pedigree. Notice verse 5. He had various natural advantages. He was circumcised the eighth day. So he had godly parents. The very center of the Judaizers' polemic was, if a Gentile gets saved, he needs to be circumcised to show that he's a part of the people of God. And Paul says, I got that one. My parents, even though they lived up in Tarsus, which was a very Gentile city, nevertheless, my parents were devout. Somehow, his dad at least had gained Roman citizenship, but it didn't cause them to lose their Jewish heritage. And they circumcised Paul, eighth day. I mean, that would qualify as being spiritual. Second, he's of the stock of Israel. He was born into the people of God. Read Romans 9, 4 and 5 about all the privileges you have just by being an Israelite. It's enormous. Gentiles, by contrast, are out there. He has tremendous advantages. The Judaizers are saying, if you're a Gentile, you've got to enter into all the Jewish privileges. And Paul says, I've got the Jewish privileges. I've had them from birth. Not only that, but he's a Benjaminite. Now, Benjamin was a small tribe, and we might look at that and go, big deal. He can trace himself back to Benjamin. That was hard to do in the first century. That is, somebody had jealously guarded records. Most of these tribes' records have been lost. The Levites and the tribe of Judah, they did okay. But Benjamin? It's remarkable that his parents are able to track him back to the tribe of Benjamin, and it's possible that they named him Saul, that was his Hebrew name, in honor of the first king of Israel, Saul. We don't know. But he's impressive. As touching, he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There are scholars who, you know, there's disagreement about this, but it's possible, and I think likely, that Paul, a man who grew up speaking Aramaic, who would have learned Greek very early, is somebody who also had significant facility in the Hebrew language. Something that he didn't necessarily have to do in the first century. I mean, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that they probably used up in Tarsus. But Paul, his parents teach him Hebrew. almost a dead language by this time, but he wants to be able to read the scriptures in the original language. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No matter what a Gentile does, they can't attain what Paul has by birth, by upbringing. His pedigree is spotless. It's all on his ledger. Is it helping him get to God? Well, he also has performance on his side. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, the most zealous proponents of the law in all of Palestine, he was a Pharisee. In Acts 15:5, we read that many of the Judaizers had come out of Pharisees who had professed faith in Christ. And he looks at those Judaizers and says, listen, you haven't got anything on me. I was a Pharisee. Not only that, but concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. That is, I was trained by Gamaliel in such a way that I virtually, he probably had the Torah memorized. Many of them did. And if you look at Paul's writings, he knew the scriptures. He memorizes Torah, he memorizes the writings in the Hebrew intertestamental writings. He is a master of all of this. When he got saved, he walked away from what was a promising future as a Pharisee. He had put arduous toil into this. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is going to use all of that training in Paul's Christian life. He's going to quote the Old Testament 50 times in the book of Romans, all through the Old Testament. But when he got saved, yes, Lord, effectively, he takes that entire training and says, you know what? I was running in the wrong direction. He was a persecutor of the church. He mentions this more often than anything else about his pre-Christian past. He mentions it in Galatians 1. He mentions it in 1 Timothy 1 as part of his testimony. He had incredible zeal. Sometimes interpreters look at Paul on the Damascus Road where Jesus says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goad. You know that the goad is the long wooden pole with a metal tip that the farmer stabs the ox with to get it moving. And some commentators, just read one this past week, say this probably indicates that Paul, as he was persecuting the church, kind of had prickling in his conscience and he felt kind of bad about it and he wasn't sure it's what he should be doing. You don't find that in Paul's testimony. Not at all. And by the way, there's a better explanation. When Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, he's using a metaphor that it actually was fairly common in Greco-Roman literature. It's used in the context of defying the will of the gods. That Jupiter and the gods have determined that this is going to happen to you, and you can rage against the gods if you will, but you'll only hurt yourself. You'll just kick against the goad. And Paul says, Lord, and Jesus says, you can kick against the goat if you want to, but I'm here and I'm sovereign and today your life is changing. But there's no indication that Paul had doubts and misgivings about persecuting the church. He was zealously persecuting the church. He was blameless as touching the law. Is that true? Touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless? Is he exaggerating here? Well, I'll ask a preliminary question. Was Paul perfect? No, but the word blameless doesn't mean perfect. The word blameless means no accusation sticks. So that he's measuring himself by Pharisaic credentials. And by the way, they were tough. To be a Pharisee, you had to keep the 618 laws pretty flawlessly. Now, they came up with loopholes. Everybody comes up with loopholes. If you live by law, you'll be a master at loopholes. But nevertheless, the people looked at the Pharisees and said, nobody is holier than they are. And Paul says, when it comes to the Pharisees, I was head of the class. Commentator Moises Silva says, anyone could have checked the record and found that Paul had never been charged with transgressing the law. He was blameless. The Judaizers aren't even demanding that. The Judaizers are saying a Gentile just has to do his best to keep Torah, circumcision, food laws, holy days, and then do your best, and God will be fine. And Paul says, that's nothing compared to what I was doing. I mean, I was nailing it. So if you want to show your resume to Christ, if you want to show your resume and say, this is the kind of Christian I am, my resume is, you know, he's the guy who opens the thing and it falls all the way to the floor. You know, there's the resume. And Paul says, I can boast about this stuff because now I recognize how worthless it all was. And it was worse than worthless. It was worse than worthless because he was trusting in it. And no matter how good a thing is, if you trust in it, it becomes an idol. Martin Luther said, the gospel commands us to behold not our own good works or perfection, but God the promiser and Christ the mediator. Contrarywise, there are those who command us to look not to God the promiser, nor unto Christ our high priest, but unto our own works and merits. Here on the one side, doubting and desperation must follow. But on the other side, assurance of God's favor and joy of the Spirit, for we cleave unto God who cannot lie. Why does Luther say on the one side doubting and desperation? Because no matter how good your resume is, it's not good enough. Our problem is not that we don't do enough. It's that whatever we do, we trust in. That's our problem. Luther goes on to say, he says, behold, God says, I deliver my son to death, that through his blood he may redeem you from your sins from eternal death. And this is the reason our doctrine is most sure and certain, because it carries us out of ourselves. That we should not lean upon our own strength, our own feeling, our own person, and our own works, but upon God and upon his precious promise and truth, which cannot deceive us. Luther was a blameless monk. And he had to get to the point in his life where he says, my resume is filthy rags. It stinks in God's nostrils. My arithmetic is not working. I've added up all the credits, and I think it leads to salvation. And in fact, they're not credits. They're debits. They're negatives. We need a new accounting system. And he gives that new accounting system in verse 7. What things were gain? All right, that's an accounting word. What thing was a benefit, an asset? Those things I counted as loss. The word gain only occurs here, Philippians 1:21. All right. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And Titus 1:11, where it's translated filthy lucre. He says, all those things that I thought were going to do it for me, now I realize that they are loss. That word occurs twice in Acts 27, where they're going to sustain loss if the ship goes down. Six times that verb is used, and it refers to having violence or damage overtake you. Nobody likes suffering loss. Nobody likes... Yet, I have a friend, I visited with him in Chicago a few months ago, and he told me the story about this truck that he really loved. No, it wasn't a truck, it was an old, I think it was a BMW. Somebody had given him an old car, but it was a super nice one. And he loved driving that car, drove it for several years, and one day, he parked it in his driveway. He usually parked right up under the driveway. This time, he parked further back because of some reason that he was amazed by later that he had done that because it experienced spontaneous combustion. He came home one day and it had just exploded into flames. And the mechanic helpfully said, yeah, that happens to old cars sometimes. Well, nobody likes to suffer loss like that. That is, it's just gone. And Paul says, all of those things, not my sins, my righteousnesses, everything that was there, that I considered credits, I now consider them as damaging me, as hurting me, as taking me away from the kingdom. There is a very real danger for you and me to evaluate ourselves apart from Christ in positive ways. So I ask you, how smart are you? How good looking are you? How religious are you? How disciplined are you? How hard do you exercise? How quick are you to share your faith with somebody because you're clever and have just the right words to say? How many good things have you done? Well, nominal Christians look at that list of positives and say, well, there it is. There it is. I'm not being mean. I'm not being unkind or selfish or rude. So I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I got a good ledger. The real Christian says, I don't think I'm ever good enough. I don't think anything I ever do measures up. I don't think I can accomplish the righteousness of God on my own. You know the Pharisee who, we read about him in Luke, who got up in the temple and said, I thank God that I do this and this and this and this, and not like this publican. Well, a Sunday school teacher was teaching that lesson to her class of boys, and she was explaining the hard heart of the Pharisee who boasts in all his attainments. And then she says, let's pray and ask God to help us in this area. And one of the youngsters bowed his head and said, we thank thee, God, that we are not like that Pharisee. It can be very subtle. It can be very subtle. As soon as we look inward and see good, we need to do divine arithmetic. Because Paul explains this divine arithmetic in terms of something called imputation. We won't go back to Romans 3 and 4 and spend a while there. But imputation says that everything about me before I was saved, not the bad stuff, not the sinful stuff, everything about me was imputed to Christ when he went to the cross. Why? Because everything about me was sinful. All of it. And it was laid on Christ. And he took it to a cross and died there because of me. And his righteousness, that perfect life he led, that work on the cross, that righteousness is then imputed to my account. So that there is good on my account now. But it's not anything that I've done. The good in my account ends up being Christ. Pure and simple, it's Christ. Because when I come to him, I've got three really serious problems. I've got Adam's sin, original sin on my account. I am guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I'm not going to go to Romans 5 and prove to you I'm guilty of it, but Paul says we are as guilty of that sin as Adam was. I am inclined to sin. I inherit depravity. I loved my dad, but he was depraved, and his dad was depraved, and his dad was depraved, and Noah was depraved, and Adam was depraved, and I inherit depravity. And then as soon as possible, I start sinning. And I deserve to go to hell for Adam's sin, my depraved nature, and my sins. And I got all three. Something has got to fix this problem, and the only thing that can is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So Paul's doing a new arithmetic. Everything that comes from himself, everything that comes only from Paul, is an idol. His abilities, his attainments, his accolades, all of it. No value. If he trusts in any of it, then those things become the agents of his damnation. This may be a silly illustration, but I like military history. And one of the saddest things is to read about people in the Revolutionary War who have these British soldiers who are well-armed and well-trained coming after them, and the early muskets a lot of these people were carrying were more dangerous to the person carrying it than to the enemy. I mean, they thought it was going to protect them. It thought it was going to get them through the war. It thought it was going to save them. And about a third of the time, it would blow up in their faces. Well, that's what happens when anybody is trusting in their own resume. Here's what I've done for God. But what I want you to see as we close is where Paul goes with this teaching, because you're probably out there going, Brother David, thank you, but you know, you're preaching justification, and we know Jesus is our Savior. We've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we've asked him to come into our hearts. Now, if there's anybody here who hasn't, Paul is saying, you are running away from God, no matter how many good things you're doing, and in fact, the more good things you do, the more inclined you are to trust in them, that's not the way to solve this problem. You've got to trust in Christ. But I recognize that the majority of you are believers. Well, look at what Paul does with this theology, this math, in 8 through 10. I'm not going to exposit these verses. There's a lot in these verses, but I just want to make one point. Yea, doubtless, Paul writes, and I count all things but loss, there's the math again, for the excellency, the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung or rubbish, worthless, in order that, purpose, forward, I may win Christ. I want to be found in him. I don't want to have my own righteousness, my own resume, my own works, which come from law, but I want to have the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the purpose of my life is to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to grasp what I was grasped for. He goes on to say in verse 12. Did you see what he just did there? He's giving all this justification logic, imputation logic. Here's my resume with all the things I think are good and all the things I thought were bad, everything that comes from me. And here's Christ, who is perfect and took my place. And I've got to regard me as loss and him as gain. And Paul effortlessly shifts into a discussion of sanctification and says, because of this new math, hate to use that phrase, not the new math, all right, because of this new calculation, this right way of viewing things, I'm going to go through my life now making this calculation every time. This is valuable if it gets me closer to Christ. And if it doesn't get me closer to Christ, it's rubbish. That is, justification logic leads to sanctification logic. It means the Christian life is led now pursuing the Christ who is valuable and leaving behind the David Saxon who is not valuable. I want to know him. I want to be crucified with Christ so that he can now live in me. That's Paul's life now. You don't get justified and then leave that behind and now you do your good works so that you can earn rewards in heaven. No, Christ is all and in all. And everything you and I do is not building a resume for ourselves. We get to heaven and say, I know you saved me by grace, but look at what I accomplished. No, everything we do is now Christ being lived through us, or it's not, or it's an idol. It just shapes my values. And that's the difference between real Christianity and nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity is about people trying to do for God, and real Christians are people who recognize they have nothing to offer, and now God works in them. He works Christ in them. So this text is intended to teach us to value Christ above everything. And therefore, when I'm picking a book to read, or if I'm picking a, how am I going to spend this hour? How am I going to shape my day? How am I going to have this conversation? Augustine, 1,500 years ago, said, he loves Christ too little who loves anything with Christ that he does not love for Christ. And that's valuing, recognizing that Christ is all. And I believe that that arithmetic will shape us all week long. Doesn't mean that every single thing we do has some distinctly sacred purpose. Yeah, you can sit down to dinner and enjoy your meal. But why are you enjoying that meal? Because you love and honor Christ and want him to be glorified. And you won't do anything of that meal that displeases him. It's not our sins. It's our independence that we need to battle against. And then the sins will take care of themselves. It was Spurgeon who said, our sins are less trouble than our supposed goodness. That's the real problem. And so let us allow this text to take justification theology, which I think we all know if we're believers, and impact our sanctification. And let us value everything in our lives in relation to He who is all our value, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this text. I don't know how well I explained that, Lord, but thank you for working in it in my heart. Lord, I become convicted in my own thinking when I do something and feel proud of it, as though somehow it was me. But I have nothing that I've not received. Lord, everything about our life comes to us, everything that's good, through Christ. I pray that we would keep our focus on Him, that we would not slip into thinking that somehow we can manage without Him. Lord, we are idol manufacturers. We love to come up with alternatives. And Lord, sometimes the alternatives are sins, besetting sins, and sometimes they're just weights that we need to lay aside so that we can run this race. Lord, help us to do this arithmetic. Help us to never put confidence in the flesh. And Lord, in doing that, we will be real Christians and not just Christians in name only. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.